Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that these words were written for us so that we would learn from Israel's example. Lord, we ask by your mercy that you would work in us, help us today to hear hard things, but Lord, in these hard things may you use it to grow us so that we will become more and more like the Lord Jesus. And Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we talk about trust, it's usually in the context of two things, using stuff and relationships. And when it comes to using stuff, if we trust it, well, we use it, right? It's a really simple equation. And if we don't trust it, then we don't use it. In fact, when we don't go near it if something doesn't work, or we don't trust it, and we even dispose of it. In the context of relationships, when trust exists between two people, it's great. The relationship is great. It's wonderful. But when cynicism, when scepticism creep into a relationship, we can doubt what the other person says. And trust is slowly eroded. And this has been Israel's problem throughout the Old Testament. Cynicism, scepticism, even unbelief, really, has meant the inevitable question is always asked, and it's this question: is God trustworthy? Today, I'm not going to go through each and every one of the family dynasty. So we read two bits of the passage that I'm going to be preaching on, but actually I'm going to be looking at the entirety of what's in between as well. And if I were to do that in detail, we'd be here for an hour, and that's a very big feedback session that I would receive. So instead, what we're going to do is we're going to look at four common threads that can be drawn from the houses of Jeroboam and the houses of Baasha, the houses of Zimri, and the house of Omri, as they all battle for rule over the northern kingdom of Israel. So what is the first common thread we see throughout these verses? Well, God's just, right and true word is spoken. It is, in one sense, spoken in two ways. It is spoken through the written word via the writer of 1 Kings and through the prophets he sends. The acts of the kings and the people of Israel are held according to these standards that the Lord says. And we see this when the writer introduces the new king over Israel. It's usually the second or the third thing that the writer says about the king. So, for instance, let's have a look of what is said of Nadab in chapter 15, verse 26. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of his father and in his sin, which he had caused Israel to commit. Or look at what is said of Ahab in chapter 16, verse 30. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Notice what these written words are. These written words are words against the sin of the kings of Israel. The prophets also made the same assessment about the rulers of Israel as they received words from the Lord. So Jeroboam's family in chapter 15, verses 29 to 30, and Baasha, for example, as well, chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. By what measure does God's word make it just, right, etc., with the ability to pronounce something as evil? I think there are some things we need to remember. We need to remember who God is. We need to know what his character is like. God has revealed himself in the pages of the Bible to be gracious, good, and just. He is a God who remembers his promises to a people that continually abandoned him on a whim. We also need to remember that this is God's world, and that he created this world, and his ordered things in a certain way, and in such a way that things work within this order, and that is good. Go outside that order and that prescription of God, and you could be committing evil. So within a biblical framework, the assumption is that God is the one who says and creates good, since he created the world in this way. So in this part of 1 Kings, God's just words are spoken through the writer and through the prophets in the narrative. And they make moral judgment regarding the kings of Israel. All the kings of Israel in the north and Judah in the south are measured according to what they have committed and done and acted before the eyes of the Lord. That is by what the Lord deems to be good and evil, according to his standards, not ours. Something can be described as evil depending on the standard which it's held against. It seems like anything can be pronounced as evil on social media and maybe even throughout Western society today. Why? Well, because there are a certain set of standards which an act or even a thought is measured against, rightly or wrongly. And we all have standards, don't we? Honestly, we all have standards, but which one reigns supreme? God's standards still reign supreme. These days, God's just words are spoken through Jesus. And if God's standards reign supreme, then this rules out any type of cynicism or type of a personalization of the Bible where we can kind of edit bits out of the Bible that we don't like and kind of hold on to the bits that we do like from the Bible. We take God's word as a whole. We take God's word as a whole. It also means that the Bible is crucial to our daily life. Jesus, when tempted in the desert, said, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." God's just word through the Bible brings life. We need it every day. So important is the word of God that when we hear God speak, we listen. We don't ignore him. We don't just kind of calm down and carry on in turning away from God. We turn to him by trusting in Jesus. God's just word through the Bible is not to be ignored. It is to be heard. It is to be listened to. It is to be trusted. And it is to be obeyed. The second common thread is that there is a price to be paid for ignoring God's word. See, these four houses of the northern kingdoms of Israel have this in common, in that they ignored God's word and it was to their detriment. What was the result? What was this detriment? Well, rather than living in the land peacefully and in safety, there was no peace in the land of Israel. There was continual strife. And this strife was handled in such a way that God was never, ever the solution to the strife. And we see this in each of the sections of the kings of Israel. Idolatry was rife in the northern kingdom, and so there was strife. In the land of Israel, there was disharmony and discord. There were coups, either tribal or military coups. The lust for power was just too tempting for these leaders. Remember when I last preached a couple of weeks ago, when I reminded you that Israel wanted to be like the other nations? Ta-da! They are. They are. one disruption after another in the political sphere of Israel indicates Israel's ignoring of God's word to them. They are just another tiny nation, not set apart for the Lord. They are like every other nation around them. They ignore God and his word like the other nations. They ignore God and his goodness to them. The third common thread among these houses is that these houses have received warnings about judgment and they've come to pass. It just might take a while. So, for instance, if you have a look at this somewhat peculiar part of 1 Kings, in chapter 16, verse 34, let me read it out to you, and if you have your Bibles, come follow along with me. 1 Kings, chapter 16, verse 34, in Ahab's time, he, all of Bethel, rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his younger son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Chapter 16, verse 34 refers to a time back when Israel's conquest of Jericho. In particular, it was a reference to the curse Joshua made against anyone who tried to rebuild Jericho after its destruction. So the reference is Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. I'll read it out to you. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho, at the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." Heal of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. And through the actions of Heal, the word of the Lord comes true. Throughout biblical history, the acts of Israel have shown that there is a deep distrust in God's word, especially in his promises. For if they had trusted in God's promises, they would have acted accordingly. I wonder whether it's kind of driven by a type of cynicism that is applied to God's word, or maybe it's just pure unbelief. Again, it's that age-old question that is constantly asked, that comes from the garden: did God really say? And yet God's words come true. Were they words against sin or words of judgment? They are true, and they will come true. Or come to pass, sorry. These aren't mere threats. They are warnings of impending danger. I've got a small confession to make. My favourite YouTube channel is Dashcam Owners Australia. There is nothing like watching a bunch of people on YouTube having what seems like a very bad day. It's a YouTube channel, if you don't know, where people submit their dashcam footage from their cars, showing someone breaking the law, or having an accident, or having a near miss, or all three at once in some weird way. I find that on this channel there are people who, you know, for whatever reason, feel the need to ignore road rules and street signs, like, I don't know, a red stop sign, for example. A stop sign, from what I gather, is there for managing traffic and also, well, for our safety, right? It's for our safety. And if you disobey it, there is a price to be paid, either with your health and well-being, or even, unfortunately, with your life, or with a fine if you are caught breaking those rules. Now, street signs are not threats, right? They are warnings. So when you see a street sign saying wrong way, It would be kind of crazy to think, well, I'm just going to stick it to the man. No one threatens me. Or if you happen to be in the war zone and you're near a field and there are signs saying danger, landmines, I doubt you are going to think, well, I'm my own person. No one tells me what to do, let alone this threat of landmines. When we hear God's word to us from the Bible, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to think, well, I'm just sticking it to the man. No one threatens me. The Bible warns us against any type of cynicism and unbelief towards God's word. These warnings are for us in the modern day to be careful. I wonder, rather than assuming a cynical position when it comes to the truthfulness and trustworthiness of God's word, that instead we seek to know more about his word. And what I mean by seeking is that we want to know more about what God means from his word and why, rather than just kind of simply dismissing what he says to us. See, when we seek to know something, we are acknowledging the fact that we just don't know everything. We just don't know everything. Seeking to know more about God is an act of humility. It acknowledges the fact that we are not God and that we can't have his exhaustive knowledge. Seeking to know more about God and what he says in his word will mean that you will need to take time to ponder it. It will probably mean that you will need to mull over it in your Bible study groups with your brothers and sisters in Christ. It might even be asking a question in order to know more exactly what is going on. It will mean that you will need God's help in understanding his word to you. The final thread throughout this narrative in 1 Kings is that implicitly the kings of Israel are measured against the Davidic king who loves and listens to his word even throughout all the political turbulence of the Northern Kingdom. So if you have a look in your Bibles, 1 Kings 15, verse 25, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, began to reign over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel for two years. 1 Kings 15, 33, in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, son of Ahijah, began to reign over all Israel at Tisra, and he reigned 24 years. 1 Kings 16, verse 8, in the 26th year of King Asa of Judah, Elah, son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel and Tisra, and he reigned 2 years. 1 Kings 16, 15, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tisra. The 23rd year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri, and so forth. And 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 28, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri. These northern kings, they come and go. They come and go. And they have no regard for the Lord whatsoever. These northern kings rely on military might and political savvy to rule. They kill and are killed. There are tribal coups and military coups in the northern kingdom of Israel. And under, let me just focus on the reign of Omri and Ahab. They were the political high points of Israel. They were the political high points in the history of Israel. I mean, archaeological evidence, for instance, shows that, under Omri and Ahab, that their building works that they were able to build was greater than that of Solomon himself. Omri, again, as an example, at the in the ancient Near East of the time, was a big deal, especially to the superpower of Assyria. The kings of Israel, however, do not compare to the Davidic king who loves the Lord and obeys his word. The Davidic king withstands the turbulence of life, even the turbulence of the northern kingdom. When we were in the Middle East, we were shocked at the turbulence of Australian political life. While we were there in the Middle East, Australia went through 4 prime ministers in 3 years. All of our American mates were asking what was going on then, and to be honest, we were a little bit unsure ourselves what was happening in Australia. We had to explain to some of our friends the way our political system worked, and they were a little puzzled, but I think they understood. Leaders come and leaders go. I mean, we've seen this week the resignation of our Premier, who led us through drought and bushfire and COVID-19. Some of us were her biggest fans. Some of us were her biggest detractors. But at the end of the day, she will be one of many premiers in the state of New South Wales. She will be one of many state premiers in the history of Australia. Leaders come and leaders go. But there is only one Davidic king. Back in the time of 1 Kings, it was King Asa. The writer seems to make him the constant throughout the political turbulence of the northern kingdom. And in our day, leaders come, leaders go. And yet it is the Lord Jesus who is always there. He is the eternal King. He is the true King who loves the Lord wholeheartedly. He is the only King to truly obey the Lord. Jesus isn't going to kill you if you have something that he wants, like, I don't know, a wife or a plot of land. Jesus is not going to forget you or leave you behind. He doesn't make compromises to be liked either politically or by the populace. He serves by giving his life for you and for me. No other ruler compares to the Davidic king. In fact, no matter how much we like our political leaders, no matter how much we agree with their policies, no matter how much we align ourselves with them politically, nothing compares to the Davidic king, the Lord Jesus. So we don't put all our eternal hopes and dreams into temporary rulers, because they will go. They will have their time. And yet no matter who is in leadership, no matter who is in charge, Jesus reigns over them. Because in Jesus is God's final word to us. He is the Word who became flesh and made his dwelling among us. When we know Jesus, we know God himself. So turn to the Davidic king who loves God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his strength. Turn to Jesus. Let me end with saying that God's words are true. Hopefully we've seen that today. God's words are true words, and they deal with sin. For us, it can be now via the Lord Jesus, or later, and we may bear that cost. Israel, they didn't trust God. They didn't trust the Lord, if they didn't trust his word, and they paid the price for it. Because God always follows through on his word. When he said something, it's going to happen. Maybe not in our lifetime, but maybe in our children's lifetime or in our children's children's lifetime. God's words are not mere threats. They are promises, because he is a God who does what he says. God's word also points us to a future time when Jesus will return. So let me end with this question to you today. Will you be ready? Or will you be cynical? Will you trust him? Will you follow him? Why don't I close by praying? Father, we give you great thanks to you that you are a good, a true and trustworthy God. Father, we ask that you would help us to know you more. Lord, shield us from cynicism, shield us from scepticism, shield us from unbelief. And Lord, may we come to you by knowing you in faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.